Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
So, let me invite you to turn your Bibles, if you have one, to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And as I said earlier, we're going to be looking at a series on growth over the next couple of weeks. And today we're talking about the Bible, and we're going to begin with a quote from a quote about the Bible from A.W. Tozer. And this is what he said. He wrote, The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into Him, that they may delight in His presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God Himself in the core and center of their hearts. And that's the goal of the leadership of the church for you, is that you would grow in your relationship with God, that you would have a sense of His divine, wonderful love for you, a sense of being loved and loving in return. And sometimes we refer to that as communion with God, and we want you to have that as you open up your Bible on a daily basis and pray and have that time with God. That has been a huge part of my life since college, is being in God's Word. 2012, not just the sense of communion became huge for me, but the reality of daily reading and prayer with God became a lifeline for me. In 2012, my dad passed away, and I don't know what it was. It was just, I felt like I have to be in the Word of God to make it, just to make it day to day. And so that became a huge part, and it's been a big part of my life ever since. And again, that's our goal, is for you to see God as not just reading the Bible is something not just that you do, but something that's potent and powerful for your life. And for some of you, that intimate connection or communion with God is a cherished part of your day. And for some of you, you have that sense of, this is my lifeline. I can't do life if I'm not reading God's Word and communing with Him every day. But that's not really what we're going to focus on this morning. What we're focusing on this morning is the Word of God as a means of growth and transformation in our lives, because that's our main theme here, is how do we grow as a Christian? And so we're going to read what for many of you is a well-known passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 10 to 17. Some of you are more familiar with 16 and 17. But if you would, in honor of God and His Word, let me invite you to stand as we read 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and following. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete. I want to be complete. I think you want to be complete. So let me pray and ask God to bless us as we look at it this morning. I know that someday, one day, I will feel that sense of completion when I stand before you and the world, the flesh, and the devil are no longer have any influence in my life. But today, I need your word. Today, I need your spirit. Today, I need your gospel. And we all need your gospel. We all need your word. And so we pray that you would meet with us this morning, that you would teach us, that we would grow in our understanding of this treasure that we have in our hands, your word. Bless us and be with us, we pray now in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, and kept circling back to the same theme with Timothy. You see this in both letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. The power of the Word of God, the centrality of the Word of God, as something not just that preachers are supposed to preach, but something that we, all of us, need daily in our Christian lives. One old Christian said this. He said, "Your Christian life will not grow one inch beyond your intake of the Word of God." And what he's saying is, if you want to grow as a Christian, grow in your faith, grow in your relationship with God, put sin to death, actually see good things growing in your life, you have to be in God's Word. That becomes the way that that takes place. So this morning we're talking about three things: a God who transforms, a God who has spoken, and a God who redeems not just our souls for the future, but redeems our minds in the present. So that's what we're talking about. God who transforms. I don't know if you have this experience in your life, is you maybe feel like there are some parts of your life that God can't change and can't transform. There's some parts in your life that are just always going to be the same. Well, what the passage is teaching us, what the Bible teaches us, is anything in your life can be transformed and changed by God. And we have a great example of that in this passage with the Apostle Paul himself. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. He says, he wrote to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Now, if you're reading that, it may sound a little bit self-righteous on Paul's part to give this list of things, or it says, "Hey, let me toot my horn for a little bit, and you know about me, how great I am." But that's not really what's going on here. He's forming a contrast between how the Word of God has impacted him and how the Word of God has impacted his contemporaries, or has not impacted them. So, and we're not going to read it right now, but you can read it later. In verses 1 through 9, he talks about people who, some of them who claim to have some sort of relationship with God, but they don't have God's Word in their life. But the main contrast that struck me as I was reading through this passage is not the contrast between Paul, and he's saying this is the impact the gospel has had on me, and those people. The main contrast that interests me is the one where Paul, if you read between the lines, is saying, this is how the gospel has impacted me, and that's amazing because of who I used to be. And there are places in Paul's writing where he talks about who he was before he became a Christian, and this is what he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 13. He said, "Formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent," that is, a violent man to God's people. He's saying, that's who I was, but something fantastic and wonderful has happened. The gospel has impacted my life, and it's transformed me. Now, Paul, before he became a Christian, he was playing the self-righteous religious game of the Pharisees of the first century. And so what he was doing was, it was all about the show, it was all about ritualistic righteousness and being seen performing these ritualistic righteousness deeds in public. And he was very good at that. And he really thought that's what it was all about, because that's what he heard from his dad, and that's what he heard from his culture, and that's what he heard from his religious leaders. This is what it's all about. And Paul believed that and embraced that. It became a part of his life, and he became a religious murderer, murdering God's people because of that. And then God showed him grace, and Paul realized that everything he'd ever heard about God and grace and salvation was distorted at best, and he was looking at it through another lens. And when he came to believe in Jesus, that transformed his life. It changed him so that his, as he says here, his teaching was different, his conduct was different, his aim in life was different, his patience and love towards other people, that had changed. It was different. And he actually was facing persecution for the sake of the gospel rather than being the persecutor of those who believe the gospel. There was a huge change. So it wasn't simply that Paul went from being a good person to a bad person. It's that the core beliefs that he had inside of him had made him something new. It transformed him. Now, when we think about faith culturally, faith is a part of our lives, the way we think about it. But the way the Bible talks about it, it is your life. Because we can talk about dividing faith and politics. We can talk about dividing faith and culture. We can talk about dividing faith from our spending. We can talk about faith and dividing all these different parts of our lives. But what the Bible says is your faith is not a part of your life. Your faith is the framework for your life. Your faith is who you are. It's not a part, it's who you are. What you believe forms the core of your life, and everything that you do in life flows out of your faith. Now, I've used this before. I'm going to use it again because it become, and you can see my bald spot. And so I've used this before to just kind of talk about the nature of faith. Is this little toy is your faith. This is inside of you. And this is the internal landscape, the internal framework of your life. And whatever goes in this thing then shapes everything about your life. It shapes your spending. It shapes your word. It shapes your relationships. It shapes the way you interpret life. And what Paul had happened to him was what I just did. Is what was originally there was displaced and replaced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that changed the internal landscape of his life. That changed his desires. That changed his longings. It changed his understanding. It changed his aim in life, the goals for life, everything he wanted. And so this is what we're witnessing here. And this is why God's word is so important to us, is it has the power to displace and replace those old belief systems, those things that we believe in our minds and hearts that shape us and make us who we are. Paul's a great example of that. Some of you are great examples of that. Who you were and who you are now has been radically transformed by the gospel. It has redemptive power to edit us, to overwrite the old beliefs and to put something new in their place. And so in that way to transform us from the inside out. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about the voice of God, the word of God, speaking and transforming us. You need the word of God because it's transformative. And it brings us to something that's embedded in this passage. And it's this. We have a God who has spoken. We have a God who has spoken to us in the world. And his voice has resonated and echoed down through the ages. This is what Timothy writes here, chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So breathed out by God. The Bible is inspired, some of your translations say. Some of you say that the scripture is God-breathed. And what they're all getting at is the Bible's ultimate source is God himself. Yes, he used human agents to write it. And sometimes, at one point I was going to say, he didn't just dictate it. But there are some places in the Old Testament where he did just dictate this and say, write this down. But in the main, when it talks about the writing of the scriptures, it was God using human agents to write in such a way that what we have on the page is exactly what God wanted. It's almost like the human authors and God as the ultimate author were singing in unison the same things. Their souls resonating with God's spirit so that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. The Bible doesn't talk about the mechanism. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 describes it a little bit. It says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, God didn't hijack their minds. He's using them. They're in perfect alignment so that his chosen spokespeople were speaking on his behalf so that when they could present it to God's people, they could say, "This is God's word. This is not my word to you. This is God's word to you." Now, this means back to what we said before. We have a God who has spoken. And that means certain things about his word. Because God is eternal, what he says in his word is true in every time period. It doesn't get old, it doesn't get stale, it doesn't get outdated. It's always true in every time period, so that what God says in the past for those who believed is equally true for us in the present. Our situation may have changed, but the truth has not, and the application of it has not. It's all, he says here, all scripture is relevant, it's profitable, it's beneficial for us, not just people in the past, but for us. So it's always true. And because the Bible is from God, it has authority. Because he is God, what he says has final authority. It's not an opinion. It's not an option. It's not one competing view among any. It's the view that trumps them all. It's not subject to shifting views, fads, errors, or anything. God has authority. And when he speaks with authority to the world and to us as individual people. And here's why this becomes so important for us. Is it's his word becomes a fixed reference point, a north star by which we can always find our place where we are. Its truth does not rest in my heart. It doesn't rest in my family. It doesn't rest in my community. It doesn't rest in my culture. It's transcendent and outside. And what that means is I have something that's not subject to my heart, my family, my culture, all of these things, and twisted by them. It exists outside of them and enables me to see them accurately in his light, so that we have a perspective to critique the things that are taking place and in our hearts for God's word to overrule all of those things, to overrule all of the assertions. I need something outside of me as a reference point, not just to understand what the world says and be able to critique that. I need an external reference point because of what's inside of me and inside of my head and my heart. I need something outside that can critique me properly so that I can see myself the way that I am. And you do too. And the reason is because not everything that's in your head is true. If you're married, ask your spouse. Your spouse will tell you. Your best friends will tell you. Your children will tell you, right? Not everything that's in your head is true. And some of the things that are in your head got there and they're stuck. It's like they're in a rut. They're in a groove and you can't get out of it very easily. There's some of you in here that in a moment of difficulty and hardship made a promise to yourself. I will never, and then you fill in your own blank. And that has stayed with you. And that's been destructive for you and harmful for you. I will never. And so you made a bond with that on that particular day. Or someone else said something to you and it got stuck in your head. And unfortunately, it won't become unstuck. And it becomes crippling for you. And a lot of you think, he's talking to me. Yes, yes, I am. And because it's in your head and that's your perspective, and that's the only perspective you know, those thoughts seem true to you. So you need an external reference point. I found out my daughter texted me today, and she said the church she's worshiping up in South Carolina, Phil Wickham is leading worship in her church, which is pretty cool. If y'all know who Phil Wickham is. And I texted her back, I said, I'm quoting Phil Wickham this morning. Okay, so this is from Phil Wickham. It's a song from several years back called Grace. And this line resonates with me, and maybe it will with you. He says, because I need eyes to be my guide. I need a voice that's louder than mine. I need hope, and I need you, because I can't do this alone. And that resonates with me, because I've got voices in my head. I need a voice that's louder and talks to those and brings redemption to those. And this is how you deal with the hurt from the past and the things that people have said to you and the things you've said to yourself. As God's truth heals the wounds, it rewrites the lies and all the accusations that you make about yourself and maybe others have said. And he does it not by just like getting out the eraser and erasing those things as if they never happened, but he does it by overwriting. Like when you're writing in a document and you highlight a phrase and then you just type over it. This is what the Word of God has the power to do for us. So when you've got those things in your mind, they're echoing about, are you feeling worthless? God's Word, God in His Word says, I love you. And I gave my Son for you. So no matter what you've done, no matter what people say, no matter what you tell yourself, this is the truth of reality. The eternal God, the authoritative God of the world has spoken and said, I love you. And this is the most substantial and powerful thing that you can hear. It overwrites all of the other things. And it's like he's bringing renewal to us so that we're fresh out of the box. Because his voice trumps the other voices in our heads. So we have a God who transforms, a God who has spoken. And then where this passage becomes really more specific is we have a God who redeems not just our souls for the future, but our minds in the present. And we're going to spend a little bit more time in this section just talking about these four things that are here. The Bible is God's power to redeem and rehabilitate and recalibrate our internal life, our thoughts, our desires. It restrains our minds. It silences our lies and our sin patterns. He brings our thoughts and desires in line with him. And this is what he says in this passage. At the end, he says, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, whole. And he gives us four examples of how he's going about this. It's in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So he says that scripture is beneficial, it's profitable, it's useful, meaning it's good for us. I came across a tweet from a guy not too long ago, and this is what he tweeted out. He said, the Bible isn't God angrily saying, do this or I'll kill you. It's God lovingly saying, do this or you'll kill yourself. We've painted that wrongly in our culture. The Bible is not making threats upon obedience. The Bible is the God of the universe who loves us and is warning us and telling us, this is a danger for you. This is a problem for you. So let me correct this. So four ways here in this passage, it talks about him doing this. One is simply teaching. God tells us things we don't know and that we need to know. He's teaching us, informing us, things that make all the redemptive difference in the world. And I brought up my daughter earlier. I'm going to tell another. I got her permission for this. This happened to her recently. My daughter, when she was younger, Catherine, she had all kinds of issues going on with her body. Her joints hurt. She had rashes and things that we couldn't explain. We went to doctor after doctor after doctor. And we finally went to one doctor who just looked at her symptoms and said, she's got a gluten allergy. Now, I know for some people, gluten-free is kind of a fad for some people. There are people with a real allergy to it, celiac, other things. And so she has a real problem. And when she heard that and we began to change diet, that was a game changer for her. So she received information that she needed that she didn't know. Okay, continuing the story. A couple of months ago, Catherine went to on a kind of a girls' retreat with some of her friends, and while she was there, she got a gluten contamination. And for her, that does things to her body, including rashes, like her skin has this horrible reaction to it, and creams don't really help, nothing helps. She just has to work it out. But she does take Benadryl, because Benadryl helps with the allergy. And that's always helped her kind of like her body subside and everything. This time it didn't. It started getting worse. So she would take Benadryl. It just got worse, and it got worse, and it got worse. And so she began to do a little research, and she found this out. The product that she had previously been taking from Benadryl were the little gel caps. Those were the ones but she couldn't find gel caps this one particular after this trip. So she took the little pink Benadryl tablets. She did a little research online, and she found out that there is gluten in the pink coating of the Benadryl. She had no idea. But when she found out something that she didn't know, it made all the difference in the world for her. It was life-giving for her. Okay, real story about some guys in ministry. had a friend who was a minister, campus minister at Florida State University. And he was ministering to some guys in a fraternity. Two of them became Christians. It was fantastic. There was a lot of rejoicing. These guys became Christians. They started attending their meeting, very involved on campus. And then after a couple of weeks, he got word that these two guys in this fraternity were sleeping around and with a lot of people. And so he confronted them and said, "Guys, you can't do this." And he took them to a passage where it talked about sexual immorality. And they read the passage with them, and they said, "We had no idea. We've never heard this in our whole lives." Like, if you grow up in the United States during the 80s or 90s, and all of our movies, all of our television, all of our stuff is just, you know, this is just what you do. This is what living the good life looks like. They didn't know. They knew they had Jesus, but they didn't know God's word said that. But when they saw that this is what God's word said, it transformed them. And they completely changed their behavior and their lifestyle and their relationship with other people. Something they didn't know that they were taught that became transformative. So the word of God is useful for teaching and learning things that we need to know. But it's also useful for reproof, or some of your translations may say rebuking. These are things we know but don't want to pay attention to. To reprove is to rebuke, is to step into to break a pattern of sin in order to save good things in our lives and in the world. And we need an authoritative voice to do that, because we're very good at excusing our behavior. We're very good at justifying our behavior. We're very good at denying our behavior. And so in my mind, I can say, well, in this particular case, this is fine for me to do this. But God's word is the external that speaks in and challenges the way we justify things. And so for an example of this, I'm going to use myself with Rebecca's permission. So this is about 20 years ago, we figure, in our marriage. And Rebecca said something that was hurtful to me. And what she said was, I'm not going to tell you what she said. But I did ask her permission to use this story. And it was just hurtful. And I went sullen and quiet, which I don't do. And when she tried to hug me, guess who wasn't given hugs that day? And it hurt. And I was angry. And I went away. In the house. Not away, away, but in the house. 2 days. Didn't talk. I didn't want anything to do with her. I was like, how could she say that? And then I was having my quiet time and reading about God's forgiveness. And the Holy Spirit showed up and said, "How can you talk to other people about grace and forgiveness and not forgive the wife that I gave to you?" And the reality, what she said wasn't that big a deal, but it hurt. But God's word said, you have to forgive her. You're called to forgive her. Go forgive her. And so I went to her, and I initiated a hug. And I said simply, "We're going to get through this." And we haven't talked about that in 20 years, Brian. And I was like, love you. Okay. We're going to get through this. Yeah. So he reproves us to redeem good things in our lives. He does, so that we can't excuse ourselves. 3, the word of God is useful for correcting. God's word sets us on a right path when we are on the wrong path in life. Correcting is about setting you on the right path when you think you know something, but you're actually wrong about what you think you know. He's correcting the idea. I was doing a seminar several years ago, and it was on sexual sin. It was for guys. And the first, there were really 2 days. The first day was talking about sin's guilt. The second day was talking about that sin's power in our lives. And so for the first day, I just talked a lot about justification by grace through faith and the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus. And I talked about the reality that when Jesus forgives all of our sins, the Bible says that he doesn't just forgive our past sins, he forgives our whole life, the whole of our life. And so there was a young man that was in the room. He actually came with our campus ministry to this retreat. And I didn't know him very well, but he said, "Wait, I'm going to need to challenge something you said there." I said, "Oh, okay, go ahead." And he said, "But don't you have to obey?" I said, "Explain what you mean by that." And he said, "Don't you have to obey for God to forgive you?" And I said, "No, obedience is the fruit of our faith, but it's not the it's not the cause of our forgiveness. God forgives us apart from anything that we do." He said, "Yeah, but don't you have to obey in order for God to forgive you?" And I said, "No, you're called to believe in Jesus alone, and then after Jesus saves you, then there's transformation that takes place, but you don't have to obey to be forgiven. Jesus forgives you and accepts you." And he said, "But don't you have to show Jesus how sincere you are?" And I said, "I think Jesus is omniscient. He knows pretty well how sincere we are. We don't have to prove to him that we're sincere." And so we went back and forth about this for a little bit. And then it struck me that what was going on is he had the pieces, but he had the wrong equation in his head. So the equation for a lot of people is faith plus works equals salvation. That's the equation. Faith plus works equals salvation. And so that means, yes, Jesus accepts me for my works, or for my faith, but I have to do the works to be accepted by him. And so what that ends up doing for people is it creates a sense of, am I in or am I out? I'm in if I'm doing all the work. I'm out if I'm somehow failing and struggling. And so as we continue to talk about this, I said, you know, faith is like a big, salvation is like a big concrete slab. Once you come to believe in Jesus, the concrete slab is poured, it's fixed, it's immovable, it's not going anywhere. You can walk on this and stumble and fall. You can get up and brush yourself off. You can skip, run, jump. You can do all kinds of things on this, but the salvation doesn't go away. So you're free to fail, because he's not going to pull the rug out from under you and say, you're not saved anymore because you sinned in this particular way. So the actual equation is not faith plus works equals salvation. It's faith equals salvation plus works. It's when Jesus changes your life, changes your heart. It's the little pin toy I was using a while ago. As I come to believe in him and he takes center stage, yes, I'm forgiven, but I also begin to change and be transformed over a period of time. It doesn't just happen at one fell swoop. It means that I am free to struggle and that Jesus loves me on my worst days as much as he loves me on my best days. It doesn't depend on my work. It depends on him. And so we talked about this, and then I finally took into a passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." So he came back later and said, that was a huge realization for him, is I'm free to struggle with things. I don't have to hide from my sin and deny their presence in order to have a sense that God saves me. I can face all of my sins and brokenness head on because I know that God loves me and he sees all these things already. But the gospel gives me the freedom to say I am loved and cherished apart from what I do, and I'm growing and putting these things to death. And then the fourth thing that's here, training in righteousness. Now, the Word of God takes the things that you know about Jesus into your mind and into your heart, and it actually trains you and begins to change your desires. It begins to change your instincts, the way that you interact with people. It changes you. And I love the fact that Paul uses the words here, training in righteousness, meaning it doesn't just happen. There's training that takes place. So if any of you in here were to run a marathon, which I'm not, you would have to do weeks, months of training to prepare for that, for your body to be able to enter into that. And this is the way that it is in the Christian life, is I hope quite often, that sin that I committed, that's the last time I'll ever do that. But then the next year, and then maybe 5 years and 10 years, that's still there, but I'm changing, I'm growing, I'm transforming. I've heard people talk about this, and some of you may struggle with this, is when you sin, you pray to Jesus and say, that's the last time I'll ever do that. And then 4 weeks later, you're saying, why is this still here? I felt so bad about it last time. Why is it still here? And it's because Jesus is still training you with his word. He's still dealing with you. Yeah, you're going to grow and you're going to change and you're going to transform. But if all of a sudden all of your sin were gone, you'd become like the Apostle Paul was before he became a Christian. I don't have any sin. And you'd not rely on Jesus. So he's teaching you to rely on Jesus in the midst of all of that. And we actually have a great example of this kind of training in this passage. You're going through a training process. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we read this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For us, that may just seem like a kind of an odd line or a throwaway line, but it's if you were Timothy and you were reading this, or if you know anything about Timothy, you realize that is full of meaning for his life. Because Timothy was very timid. He wasn't a coward, but he was very timid. And that meant that there were times when Timothy just shut down, he shut up, and he shut himself away. Got away from hardship. There were times when he had to be pulled off the mission field because he wasn't doing so well. And so Paul is having this conversation with him because confrontation was not Timothy's strong suit. So many of us, have this idea that if we're Christians, we're supposed to be strong all the time. Or if we're Christians, it's supposed to be smooth sailing all the time. But what Paul is saying here is no. If you're facing hardship, if you're facing struggle, if you're even facing persecution, it's not because you've done anything wrong. It's because you're still broken. You're in a broken world, and we're in this training process. We're dealing with this over a period of time. And this is what Paul is doing with Timothy over a period of years. Timothy is known in church history as being a big church leader in the city of Ephesus. And in one of these letters, Paul says to Timothy, he says, stay there in Ephesus so that you can command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Boy, that's really out of Timothy's comfort zone. But this is what Paul writes in the famous passage on spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and having done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the resources that God has provided for you. And so Timothy's hearing these things. He's the leader of the church in Ephesus. This is the letter that they have. They didn't have a full Bible. How many times do you think he preached sermons from Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6? And so he's seeing these things all the time. Now, this is the thing we know from church history about Timothy. Timothy, who was prone to shut down, shut up, shut himself away, from church history, and the end result's the same, but the story varies a little bit. But Timothy was a leader in the church in Ephesus, well known. And there was a pagan festival that was taking place. And Timothy went to confront the pagan festival. And he was dragged out, beaten, and was a martyr in the city of Ephesus. Now, this is Timothy. This is Timothy who's scared sometimes to do what is right and to say what is right. And God and God's word over a period of time worked on him so that on the day that it mattered, he wasn't afraid anymore. He wasn't afraid because he knew him who was resurrected. Throw your stones, beat me. I'm going to go into the presence of Jesus. How glorious is that? He didn't run away. He stood his ground. So, teaching, reproof, correcting, training in righteousness. We don't grow one inch beyond our intake of God's word. We need that. And we need for him to be able to challenge those things in our heart. Now, for most of us in here, if you're like me, you miss some days of having your, what we call our quiet time. You miss some days in God's Word. Some of you had all the intention in the world of starting family devotions, and those have kind of fallen by the wayside. I had a professor in seminary who said, "Blessed is the man who never stops starting family devotions." Start the family devotion. Read scripture together. Pray together. Read scripture by yourself. Pray together. And it's a long haul. In it every day. This is from a lady by the name of Haley Mullins. She said, "Blessed is the man." The wrong quote. This, she said, "The Christian life does not consist only of great breakthroughs. It consists mainly in mundane, steady obedience." I love God's Word and the sense of intimacy and communion that I feel with Him. I love God's Word because it's a lifeline. It helps me with my mental health and all of the griefs and sorrows of the world. It gives me stability. And I love the Word of God because over time I've seen it change and transform me. And I think it can you too. Let me pray for us. A God who speaks, who doesn't leave us guessing what you're like, who doesn't leave us guessing what you think about us, who doesn't leave us guessing about how we get to heaven, who doesn't leave us guessing about what's right and wrong. You're a God who has spoken to us by your word and by your spirit. And so we pray that you would make us people who listen attentively to what you have to say, that we would celebrate intimacy with you, that we would cling to you desperately, and that we would walk before you faithfully, obediently. Bless us. And would you receive this last song as a hymn of commitment to you, and we ask it in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.